Let's read together, shall we? And we're thinking and just reinforcing our thoughts around our motto text for this year, that we should fix our eyes on Jesus. And we're doing that looking at some really helpful passages in the book of Hebrews. So we're going to read from towards the end of chapter 12 and into chapter 13. It's really hard to know where to start and stop here, but it's kind of lots and lots of good stuff here and lots of sermons and messages, but we're going to limit it to this from verse 28. So this is like the penultimate paragraph, I guess, if you've got the NIV in front of you, the Church Pew Bible, page 1211, if you're just struggling to find that. And we'll read into chapter 13. In fact, I'm going to read from verse 25, just changed my mind, as you can. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison, as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are ill-treated, as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make a people holy through his own blood. Let us, then, go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come. Therefore, through Jesus, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. The writer there kind of veers between lots of amazing theology and lots of very practical teaching as well. And I just want to thinking about that verse, I mean, maybe you've seen the verse. We've got the Easter poster up here, but we've had the verse up here that says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. This question, how do I do that? How is that actually possible? What do I mentally, physically, with my life, how do I fix my eyes on Jesus? How does he become utterly precious and so important to me, so the central person in my life? How do we get to that place? What do we do? How do we go about these things? Well, there is much in this passage, and we're going to think about four things this morning. Well, four plus one, because I really do need to touch as well on the passage that Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. But there's four really practical things that we can do in the way that we think, the way that we act, that help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. And the first one is this, that we should live in the light of eternity. Live in the light of eternity. And as we read that, maybe you read it and the writer was kind of getting in and out of God turning things over, of God coming and shaking that which had been made. I don't know if anybody here, it's not necessarily a question I want you to answer now, but whether anybody here has lived through an earthquake, physically actually been there when the ground is shaken, or been in a fire that has been all-consuming, or been in a flood which has threatened your very life. I don't know whether you've had that experience, and it's hard for those of us who haven't to kind of imagine that. You've seen it and watched it, but to live it, to live the drama and the trauma and the fear of being in that situation, being in that place, must be horrendous. And the writer here tells us something which is very important and very critical to the way that, as Christians, we think about our lives and about what we do with our lives and how we go about our lives. And this is it. He promises us that one day God is going to shake again the heavens and the earth. All that which has been made by him, he is going to reform, start over again. So that which he had intended, that which he has made is good and is to his glory. And all that which is not to his glory is remade and is shaken. And this passage speaks of apocalyptic times of drama and trauma and fear. And he says, everything that you have and everything that you know will be shaken and destroyed and remade. But this is what we do as Christians, or this is where we are. We are not fearful about that event. We are not fearful about that moment. In human terms, of course, we're afraid, but we have fixed our eyes on him and upon his eternal kingdom, which never changes and which is never shaken and never broken and never destroyed. So whatever goes on, and I guess as well we can have this mindset, this attitude in the things that we see and do and watch today in this world. It feels to me, and perhaps to many here as well, that all the stuff that's happening in this world, it seems such an unsettled and dramatic time of people in charge who you're not quite sure where they are or what they're going to do next, of big things that happen in our world. Somebody spoke about the biggest state in the world now is the state of those who belong to Facebook. 2.4 billion people on Facebook is now a bigger state, and in many ways an even more powerful state, although it's a virtual one, than any human physical country. The power that is exerted on people's lives through that. And it's very disconcerting, and we see all the things that have been going on. But as Christians, we are assured here that we are not afraid. Why? Because we fix our eyes on a Savior who is unchanged, who is the same yesterday, today, forever. And whatever goes on, we do not need to be afraid. We live in the light of eternity. We live in the light of the kingdom which is to come. We live with this hope and this confidence and this assurance that we belong to someone who is there and who is unchanging. And that doesn't mean that we don't engage in the world here today. We don't do good things. We don't try and do good things. We're not salt and light, and that we don't love and care and are compassionate. It's not saying any of that. It's just saying that ultimately our fix is upon a kingdom that is unchanged and unending. The gospel gives us great hope. We look back to a time when Christ worked in this world. We thought about it over Easter. We think about perhaps if we are Christians, the time or that those series of time, those months or years when we came to faith in Christ, but also we look forward to a time when that which he has started, he brings to fruition in our lives. It's a fantastic offer, and it's an offer, of course, the gospel that remains open to everyone today. Come and enjoy a life that is not necessarily dependent upon this world and its future. Let us live with confidence. So the world's going to be shaken, but we do not need to be afraid. Secondly, we worship continually. There are two passages, two different sections in this reading that we had, one in chapter 12 and one in chapter 13, that speaks about the response in our hearts of worship to a Savior who is unchanged. Two different passages. And the writer says, knowing that you belong to a kingdom which cannot be shaken, that cannot be destroyed, we come with worship which is reverent and worship which is in utter awe of this God who has made and who will fulfill all of these things. And of course, it's interesting, as Christians, we live with this kind of dichotomy, which is that we know an intimate relationship with God and we speak to him as a friend, someone who loves us and who cares for us, and we have that in mind. But also we must have in mind what we read here, that God is an all-consuming power, and we come in worship, in awe, and in reverence. There is a lovely picture here of the gathered kingdom in verse 22, of the gathered kingdom at worship. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. So we're not talking about the physical Mount Zion, we're talking about God's people gathered together in the presence of God in worship. In verse 22, the city of the living God, you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, that blood which has cleansed and washed us. The picture we have here is that those who come together for worship should come with a real sense of hope and a real sense of joy, and that this that we do here, or if you're from a different church, that you do in your own church, should never be a place of duty, just. Duty is a good thing, but what should drive us is not duty, but a love for a Savior on whom we have fixed our eyes, of a God who is awesome, of a place where worship is as it should be. Sometimes we can come to worship and we can get ourselves, our minds, all caught up with everything which distracts. We think, I don't like the hymns today. I don't like what the preacher's wearing. I don't like his pink shirt. I don't like the people sitting around. Just so much stuff can dominate our minds. The writer, I think, says, when you come to worship, come with this view of eternity, come with a view of a Savior who loves you, come with this view and fix your eyes on him and count him as precious and worship him as precious and forget the other stuff that's going. You come and give your worship to Christ and love him. In verse 25, it tells us to come because in this place we will hear God speak to us. And I trust that that's happening to us now, this morning. It was my ambition as I spend time preparing these sermons, and as others do, that which we say, God will take and use and speak to you. But you know, it's not unusual at all for people to come to me at the door and say, do you know, as you were saying that, I thought of this, and I'm thinking, I didn't think of that. In fact, that's a really good point. I wish we'd had this sermon so I could rewrite the sermon, because that's a brilliant point. What is happening there? What's happening there is that God the Spirit is taking the word that's being preached and applying it to your situation, right into your situation, and transforming your life. That's not the skill of the preacher. That's God's Spirit taking his word being preached and applying it into your place. And we trust that that is happening as well. The writer says, come to worship. Come to hear God speak to you and to your heart. In the second of the passages is in verse 15 in chapter 13. Therefore, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. Let us continually do that. Sacrifice of praise is a thing we sing about, but it's an interesting thought, isn't it? Sacrifice. What is it to sacrifice? Sacrifice in the Old Testament is to put something to death, to kill or slaughter something for spiritual purpose. It's not a perhaps a phrase you would put together with praise. Is it sacrifice of praise? But you know, sometimes to praise God, to give our all to him, to focus our eyes, to fix our eyes on him, requires that we put to death those things that would take us away from that, distract us, our pride, our fear, our laziness, our wishing that we were in bed or anywhere else, or doing all the jobs we've got to do, that we put those things to death whilst we are here to worship and to praise him. And of course, all this praise is only possible, this worship, what we're doing this morning is only possible because of the one who sacrificed himself for us. this sense of praise continually, of this worship. And indeed, it's not just a Sunday thing as well. It should be seen in our hearts and our lives tomorrow. Whatever you're doing tomorrow, that you go with a sense of continually praising the Saviour who loved you. The third thing I have drawn from this passage for this morning is this, that we should love generously. We should love generously. At the beginning of chapter 13, there's a brilliant picture around the theme of hospitality. There's a right mixture of stuff in this one, just to say. I don't quite know the writer, must have been going, because all sorts of stuff coming into his head under the guidance of the Spirit. But it starts off very practically around loving and being hospitable. The word that's used here is Philadelphia, brotherly love, love for our brothers. We're going to have three fills. If you're Phil today, that's great, but we've got three fills in this point, or this point, the next point. Philadelphia is brotherly love. That's where the name of the city comes from in America, if you were wondering. And these early Christians are encouraged. In a sense, one way in which you fix your eyes upon Jesus is that you love those who he brings into your midst and into your presence. At Antioch, the name Christian was first given to those who were Christians, although they weren't called Christians then, because that's where it started in Antioch. But it was meant derisively. It was meant as little Christs. But I thought, you know, I'd go with that. Wouldn't it be great being known as a little Christ, to live the life of love for those around that Christ loved, to demonstrate that love. And the writer says, this is not isn't it warm and feeling and fuzzy. This is a real practical, caring love. And so he says, practice hospitality. Do not forget to entertain strangers. There's this brilliant thing about some of inadvertently, unknowingly entertained angels in doing this. I wonder, who's been to my house who's an angel? Well, lots probably. But it's a real practical thing. And we can read about it and we can know about it. But here's a question for us all. When was the last time you invited somebody who you didn't know very well to come to your house and have a cup of tea or a cake or a meal or anything, just to come round for a chat? You might entertain an angel in doing that. But the Christian church should be marked by hospitality and by care. New people come into this church. I'm now talking to those of you who are here all the time. New people come into this church. They come from different countries. They come from different backgrounds. Does a thought ever occur to you, wouldn't it be good if I invited them round for a meal? Wouldn't it be great to do that? Because it would be more than great. It would be actually compliant, consistent with what God teaches us in this passage, that as Christians we are to be hospitable and caring and loving and kind. And it's more than just having a cup of tea. The word here that's used is philoxenia. And philoxenia, phil is love, philos, philio, I love, philoxenia. Xenia is the stranger or the foreigner. So what they're being asked to do here is to love the stranger or the foreigner. That's what happens to us when Christ comes into our heart. We have a love for those who are strange or foreign or different or unknown to us. Xenia is connected to xenos. Xenos, follow me here. You'll know the word xenophobia. It's the same word, foreigners or strangers, xenos, phobia, fear of or hatred of. We see lots of xenophobia, hatred of strangers. These words, we thought about words getting mixed up in the same sentence. Let's mix these words up and go, we're not, as a church, we never, ever, 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 ever practice xenophobia. Our hearts are open to those who are strangers and foreigners and different. And the writer says, one way in which you show that your eyes are fixed on Christ is that you will welcome those who are different to you. And you'll care for them. And then in this kind of mix-up of stuff, he goes from that to caring for prisoners. You'll probably be aware that if you were in prison in these times, it's probably not very great being in prison in our own country. But certainly at these times, it was a really terrible experience. And one way in which the Christians showed that the difference that Christ had made was that they cared for those who were in prison. Of course, many of their own number were in that place, imprisoned for their faith in Christ. Then goes on to talk about marriage and tells us that the marriage bed should be kept pure. Now, at the time, there were kind of two extremes. There were those who thought, in the culture in which these Christians lived, there were two extremes. Those who thought that the requirement to be just to have one husband or one wife was completely unreasonable. And at the other end, those who thought that to have any husband or any wife was completely unspiritual and detracted away from your devotion to God. And the writer here says, no, actually there is a way which is in God's purpose and in God's plans, which is one husband, one wife, and a dedicated and faithful love for them. So some interesting stuff. I mean, it's just here. It's just the love, the fixing our eyes on Christ has a very practical outcome. So we love generously, or love faithfully in the case of marriage. And then fourthly, be content. Be content in your financial situations. So you'll see in verse 4, we've got the description around marriage. And in verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money. Right, here's the last of the Greek lessons for us today. The word for money here, or the word for what's been described, is ageros, which is another word for silver. And the word that's used is aphilgeros. So it's phil is love, geros is silver, so love of money. But they put the A in front, which flips it back and says that's the thing you shouldn't be doing. Aphilgeros, this is what you should not, well, this is what you should be. You should be those who are content with what you have and not lovers of money or covetous. My contentment is found in Christ. I want to be content. He is the one who provides that contentment. It will never be found in money. Those who have money have never got, those who have money will want more, and it's just known that we are never satisfied in these things. It's very tempting. It's very handy to have enough money and plenty of money. That's kind of makes life easier, of course it does. But our satisfaction is never in the financial things. Our satisfaction must always be found in Christ. Be careful of a heart which is too close to the back pocket or the purse or the credit card. Trust in God, and God will provide. One of the commentators had this brilliant story from the young life of Corrie ten Boom. Some of you may know Corrie ten Boom. If you don't worry. The story works whether you know who she was or not. And she tells a story. So I didn't know this. She used to be she was the daughter of a watchmaker and a man who ran a watch shop. And one day, there was a period of time when the family was short of money. And they were met together around the dining table, and they prayed that God would send a customer who would pay enough money to meet the needs, to buy a watch that generated enough money to meet all of their needs, to pay the bills that had come to them. And that day, a customer came in, and he came in to buy an expensive watch. Oh, result. There's the answer to our prayer. And he handed over the money for this expensive watch, and Corrie ten Boom's father, Casper. See, this morning's an education. You have all these things you know now. Casper took his money, and then the customer started to complain about another watchmaker in the town who was also a Christian, and said that this Christian had sold him a watch for a lot of money that was faulty and it wasn't any good, and he was moaning and moaning and moaning about this watch. And Corrie ten Boom's father said, have you got the watch on you? He said, yeah. He said, well, let me have it. Let me have a look at it. He got it, and he effected the repair, gave it back to the man, and gave the money that he'd paid for the first watch back to the man as well, and said, look, you've got your watch. It's fine. At which point, of course, Corrie ten Boom went, what? That was going to meet all of our bills. That was going to pay all of our bills. Why did you do that? Corrie asked her papa. Aren't you worried about how we're going to live. And I'll read this. Her father responded, "There is blessed and there is unblessed money. God would not be pleased with the ruination of another believer's reputation. God will provide." And a few days later, another man came in and bought the most expensive watch that they had in the shop. In fact, it was enough money for Corrie ten Boom to receive the training she needed to become a watchmaker as well. We trust God for the resources that we need. That's what it is to fix our eyes on Jesus, that he will provide what we need. So there's my four things around some very practical things that we can do, whether it's in our mind or in our lives that we can do. But I did just want to briefly, but it's like a number of sermons in itself, of course, just touch on verse 8 from chapter 13, because you'll be going, well, we had one of the most famous verses in the Bible, and you didn't even mention it. So I want to just to finish here, because I think it sort of sums up everything that we've been saying. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And in my heart, this is where I rest. Jesus Christ that we read about in Scripture, the one who has made everything, the one who is described in the Bible as the Word in John's Gospel, who created with his voice, the one who came to this world and died upon the cross and was raised again from the dead, the one who has an eternal kingdom that will never change, that will never be shaken, that will never end. This is the Savior who is preeminent in our minds and our hearts. This is the one on whom we fix our lives. In verse 9, the writer tells us that we should be very careful about hooking up into all kinds of strange teaching. You know, what God says in his word is plain enough for us to know what's right and not right. We have a Savior who is unchanging and who cannot and will not change. He is our rock. He is our strength. We are to live wise, stable, consistent, loving, worshipping, joyful, generous, hospitable, hopeful lives as those who are fixed on him. Not just when we're in here, but tomorrow and Tuesday and every other day. This is what marks out the person who's fixed upon Christ.